Okay, welcome to Parsha Shemini, third Parsha of the book of Vayikra. How many sections of the entire book of Vayikra do you think have stories in them? How many stories can you think in the book of Vayikra? There's, I think, one other, in Emor. In Emor, there's a story of a man who blasphemed. In Bamidbar, there's a story of a man who gathered wood. Blaspheme, he cursed God. There's very little in terms of storyline. So I think that we should take a look, because this is our opportunity in Vayikra to understand an episode in the Torah, not just the laws. And that is the well-known but little fathomed, little comprehended story of Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aharon, who on the greatest day, on the greatest day since the giving of the Torah and since the Exodus, the day of the leaving of Egypt, that was the day that's called the Yom HaShmini, the eighth day, and that is the day that the Mishkan actually opened for business. It was Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which, not coincidentally, is going to be blessed in the shul this Shabbos, as we bless the month of Nisan. And we also have a special Torah reading this week. It's called Parshas HaChodesh. It's the Shabbos in which we read from the book of Shemos, Parsha of Bo, and the 12th chapter, where God tells Moshe, this is a new month for you, and from here on in you will sanctify the months, and you will have a calendar, and the calendar will contain different holidays, the first which will be Pesach, and that will be an annual thing. So we have a lot of Rosh Chodesh Nisan in front of us now. The Parsha occurred on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It's the Shabbos where we read about Rosh Chodesh Nisan, and it's the week in which we welcome in Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Rosh Chodesh Nisan, that first one, was a fantastic day. It was a day of many firsts. In my Chumash, Kliel Tiferes, there's a list of the firsts that occurred on this day. The expression of the Midrash is that this day took 10 crowns. I guess a crown is kind of like a gold medal, so to speak. It took 10 gold medals because it was a first. First of all, it was a Sunday. So that's the first day of creation. It commemorates the first day of creation. It was the first day for the tribal leaders to bring a gift to the Mishkan, which they did. In fact, there's a custom that some people read the gift of each tribal leader on its day, corresponding to the days of Nisan. So, on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, they would read the gift of Yehuda. On the second day of Nisan, they would read the gift of Yisachar, I think it was, and so on and so forth. So it was a big day for the Nisim. It was the first day that the Kohanim, the priests, did service in the Mishkan. It was the first day that a regular offering was brought, like the daily elevation offering, the Olas HaTami. That was the first day, and it continued on there for hundreds and hundreds of years without interruption. It was the first day that fire came down from heaven to consume the offerings. That was a fire from God. They did not light a fire. They put the offerings on the altar, and the fire came from heaven. It was the first day that the sacrificial meat could be eaten. It was the first day that the Divine Presence was actually among the Jewish people. It was the first day that the priests gave a blessing to the people, Birkas Kohanim. It was the first day that people could no longer give offerings on private altars. Previous to this, they could, and it was the first day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. So this is an extremely, extremely special day. Very, very exciting. And really every Rosh Chodesh Nisan should carry with it those associations and that flavor of really, really special times. And that's why we do not, the entire month of Nisan, we do not say the Tachanun prayer, the prayer that is omitted. It's a sad prayer. It's omitted during holidays because the entire month of Nisan is really like a festival. But that, on that auspicious day, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the first of all these things, was a day of tragedy. It was a day in which the Torah tells us that two of the greatest saints of the nation passed away in the midst of all this celebration. And I'll read to you a familiar story, a few verses in the beginning of the 10th chapter. The sons of Aharon, Nadav and Avihu, each took his fire pan. They put fire in them and placed incense upon it. And they brought before Hashem an alien fire that He, God, had not commanded them. A fire came forth from before Hashem and consumed them, and they died before Hashem. Moshe said to Aaron, "Of this did Hashem speak, saying, 'I will be sanctified through those who are nearest me. Thus will I be honored before the entire people.'" And with this, Aaron was silent. He accepted the judgment.
What does that mean?
What does that mean?
I mean, I'd be sanctified because two people died because they didn't do the right thing.
Rashi explains, when God imposes strict justice even upon the righteous, He is feared and honored. People say that if such is the fate of the righteous, surely the punishment of the wicked will be much worse.
Some of the readings say they were destroyed for other reasons too. For one, they were performing the service in a drunken state.
Okay, well, we didn't even talk about what they did wrong, except what the Torah says.
He said fear and honor. I can understand the fear. I don't quite get the honor.
How does a child feel about his parents? Or how does a student feel about the teacher if the teacher announces, these are the class rules, and if you follow the rules, you will be rewarded, and if you don't follow the rules, there will be a consequence. Okay? So, invariably, the smart aleck of the class is going to break one of the rules promptly right there on the spot. And what is he waiting to see? What is the teacher going to do? Is the teacher stand behind his or her word? Or is she just threatening us? The moment the teacher responds immediately with the consequence, the students now, from that point on, respect and honor the teacher. If the teacher does not follow through on the consequence, the teacher has basically lost the respect of the students for the rest of the year. Been there, done that.
That shows the fear and the honor to Hashem, but it doesn't say why the smart aleck student is nearest.
Okay. Well, that's right. That's the flaw in an analogy.
What was this question?
The question was, in my analogy, it was done by a smart aleck. Mm-hmm. But in the analogy, in the Chumash, it says that it's through the righteous, through the ones nearest, that I will be honored before the entire people. And as Rashi says, people say that if such is the fate of the righteous, if the righteous, who are on a higher level, and yet they are held to a strict standard by God, mm-hmm. but God does not show favoritism. It doesn't matter if you're the son of the teacher or if you're the son of the principal. You know, the rules are the rules and they are enforced, no matter who you are. Then certainly we who are not so righteous had better be careful. So that has almost a greater impact than the smart aleck. You know, people might say, well, the teacher doesn't like that smart aleck. He's always getting on her nerves, so of course she's going to punish him. Let's see what happens if the principal's son acts up. Is she going to punish him? And then if she does, then the teacher has even gained more respect.
But I thought there was that other rule that the righteous are sometimes judged harder that if they make even a smaller mistake, that sometimes they have more penalties than the, you know, other people who may not even know the rules.
Okay.
Or even people who know the rules but don't fully understand them.
Okay. And that might apply here as well, because it doesn't seem like what they were doing was such a crime. After
right.
all, they were doing it in the process of service, temple service, and that may be true. But the fact is, they've seen that God's retribution is real. It's not just some kind of talk. And that creates glory and honor for Hashem, and it is considered to be a merit, a zechus, for these individuals to have that lesson been taught through them. And the reason why Aaron was silent was because he had a newfound respect for his sons, and so did Moshe. Rashi also says that Moshe now told Aaron, I knew that the tabernacle would be sanctified through someone in whom God's glory reposes, but I thought it would maybe be one of us. Now I know that they were greater than either of us. Aaron was silent because Aaron accepted the death of his sons together with the knowledge that they had reached the highest level of attainment that anyone in that generation had. Literally, more than Moshe and Aaron.
But how did they know the concept of an afterlife? That what they did on earth was preparing them for the afterlife?
I don't know. They didn't go to our lunch and learn, but I'll assume that they did.
You assume they did.
Yeah.
If not, you're just rationalizing, and you just don't know.
Yeah.
I mean.
Oh, I'm not excusing what they did. I'm not saying what they did was right, and I'm not saying that they did this deliberately so that God could teach the people a lesson through them. They made an error, and they were punished.
Why did they deserve so much?
The question is, why? What is so great about them if they erred? Another question is, why did they do what they did if they're so great? That's another way of asking it. And what did they do wrong? What exactly was so wrong in the eyes of God? And why did they do it? And the final, most important question is, what does this have to do with prayer? Did anybody mention prayer? Why do I ask that question?
Prayer today is what they did then.
Because for us, we don't do the korbanos, we don't do the offerings, we pray. And we have demonstrated through the last two parshios how prayer is our form of korban. Korban is a close encounter, right? And so is prayer. So what lessons are there in the incident of Nadav and Avihu for the way we pray? And I'm sure that there's got to be something, because prayer and korbanos are complementary.
You got to pray soberly.
Okay, so let's talk about what the errors were, and some of these things can be gleaned from a very careful and a familiar eye for nuances in the Torah text, and some of them are just from oral tradition, from the Midrash and the Talmud. I will try to give you a couple of them. Looking up in both in my commentary Chumash as well as in the writings of Rabbi Dessler, we have a list of no fewer than 15 different errors, 15 different problems in the way they conducted themselves, not of an Avihu. And what Rabbi Dessler what he does so masterfully is he finds a common denominator, a common root for all of these errors, and maybe you will pick up on it on your own as I go through the list. All right, first, those that can be intimated by the text. Vayikhu, they took. Very few times, if any, does the Torah begin a chapter or an incident by saying, and somebody just did it. Usually it's, and God spoke and said, do it. And they did it. So here we see that they did something in the Mishkan without asking, without being told. They didn't even ask. I mean, they had superiors. They had their father, and they had Moshe. They did not ask. They were the sons of Aharon. Vayikhu b'nei Aharon, the sons of Aharon. Well, that day, Moshe officiated and Aharon officiated. And that the day was supposed to be only those two, not anyone else. They were the sons of Aharon, and therefore they were not supposed to be officiating that day. Vayikruvu lifnei Hashem. They brought before Hashem, very close, as in the Holy of Holies. They entered the Holy of Holies that day. This is not Yom Kippur. Nobody was ever told they could go into the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, in Acharei Mos, which is the Parsha dealing with the mitzvah of Yom Kippur and the service of Yom Kippur, the introduction to the Parsha is quite clear. Hashem spoke to Moshe after the death of Aaron's two sons, when they approached before Hashem and they died. Hashem chose to teach the service of Yom Kippur right away to show them, you only go into the Holy of Holies when I tell you on Yom Kippur. Otherwise, it's going to happen again what happened to your sons.
Was there any signs? I'm just wondering. Or you it was just sort of word of mouth, and that's how, with you know, being, you know, we have lots of signs these days on boards and stuff.
Oh, signs, instructions.
Right.
Go there, do not enter, okay. Danger zone. Yeah, I think the approach is don't do anything until you are told. And I always, you know, I like the analogy that was made before me about the lineman who's working on the near the high voltage wires. When in doubt, you know, don't touch. So that was another thing. They entered the Holy of Holies without authorization. Eish Zara, it was an alien fire. We mentioned that on this day, the other offerings, Moshe and Aaron, placed the offerings on the altar, and the fire came from heaven. They brought a fire with them. Where did they get the fire? The Midrash says they brought it from their furnace at home. It was a human fire.
Furnace.
Stove. Asher lo tziva osam. He had not commanded them. Just the idea of deciding when is a good time for a korban, what type of korban, when to do it without any prior commandments. This was an error. In fact, they were warned explicitly not to take an alien fire in Shmos chapter 30, verse 9. It says explicitly, I mean, you read this, it's really amazing, but on 482, you shall not bring upon it alien incense. This is referring to the golden altar, which is where they put the incense. Alien incense. They were told explicitly not to do so. Additional explanations given by the oral tradition, quoted in Michtav Me'Eliyahu, is that they made their own halachic decisions without consulting the higher authority. I mean, this is kind of overlaps what we said before. Whether it's their father or not, or whether it's their uncle or not, the rule is that if a person is in the presence of his teacher, he does not render halachic decisions without consulting with the teacher. You know, assuming that it's not something which is, you know, explicitly written or something like that. Something that requires judgment and decision-making, one must consult his teacher before making one's own ruling. They didn't even discuss it amongst themselves. It says, each took his fire pan. Doesn't say they took their fire pans, which would include some type of a collaboration. They didn't even consult one another. What you mentioned, they had drunk wine that day. As we mentioned, it was a day of festivity, a day of celebration. We see this from the fact that right after the incident, Hashem tells Aaron, do not drink intoxicating wine when you enter into the tent of meeting. So they had violated that. They were not fully clothed in the priestly garb, says the Midrash. They were missing the me'il, the robe. They did not properly wash their hands and their feet from the laver, which they were commanded to do. and they were not married, and they did not have children. And that is a requirement. That's a prerequisite for Kohanim. Because a person who has the responsibility of a family is going to have a certain degree of responsibility and also is a measure of compassion, rachmanis, which is necessary to represent the people in the service of God.
And they were also destined to die anyway.
They were from before? We're getting to that. Well, this is not the golden calf. Here it says that when at the time of the revelation at Sinai, there's a verse that says that they gazed at the Shekhinah, they gazed at the divine presence, and they ate and they drank. They became too familiar with the Shekhinah, and that they were involved in that, and therefore they had already really had something over their heads from that. And also, they were heard saying the following. They were walking together, and they said, "When are these two elders going to die so that we can take their place and we can be the leaders of the Jewish people? Masai shnei zekenim halalu meithim. When will these two elders," referring to their father and their uncle, "and we will be able to lead the people?"
That's from the oral tradition.
Oral tradition, those last ones. There's some more mystical interpretations that when they enter to bring their sacrifice, the Ramban says their thoughts were to the attribute of justice of God. They came and they said, "We will think of his attribute of justice, not his attribute of mercy." And the Ramban interprets that to mean that they thought that as they stood before God, they had the merit just from the virtue of their deeds. They could, so to speak, find favor in God from the standpoint of justice. They earned it. As opposed to somebody that comes before God and says, "I'm really undeserving, but I'm relying on God's mercy." They didn't come in thinking that they had to rely on God's mercy. It was a flaw in their kavana, in their intention. And another explanation of that is that they had tremendous midas hadvekus, they had tremendous feelings of cleaving to God, but not enough yira, not enough awe and distancing. And the final thing is that here they were in a place where God sent down a fire. And when God has a fire, God's fire is a consuming fire, esh ochla. And their fire, their internal fire, was not burning, which can withstand the fire of God. These are a little bit more mystical concepts, but in order to stand up to God's fire, you have to have a burning fire of divine presence within oneself in order to take the heat, so to speak. We know of cases where the Jewish people, it says that they stood at Mount Sinai. Their spirit, their souls left them until they could be revived because the fire of God was too great. And that's what happened to them. And they didn't have the opposing fire, or the complementary fire of the Shekhinah in their hearts enough to withstand God's fire.
But then how can you call them saints?
Okay. Let's answer your question after we ask, is there anything that you can think of that stands as a common root to these flaws? I know we can't remember all of them. There were many.
I attended a class yesterday, so I think I know the answer.
Oh, okay.
Lack of humility. That's what Rabbi Avi said was the main thing.
Did he quote Rabbi Dessler, by the way? Okay. No. Rabbi Dessler says that what all these have in common, the common root, is that they lacked a certain measure of humility.
I was thinking they had arrogance.
Yeah, that's the same thing. Same thing. But Rabbi Dessler says, if anybody would have a thought of lack of humility, it should have been them. Because they deserved to be a little less humble than everyone else. because they were so great, because they were greater than Moshe and Aaron, it comes a point where an individual has sanctified himself, purified himself to such an extent that he can actually feel a certain degree of carte blanche, if you will. The ability to stand before God, the ability to go where no one else goes, the ability to bring one's own sacrifice and to have a little lessening of the yira, of the awe, of the distancing. And if anybody could have thought that, it would have been them. That's what Hashem means, that's what Moshe meant. Because they were so great, that's why they fell. That's why they fell. Yeah.
You said that they were better, they were greater than Moshe.
Moshe said that.
Oh, Moshe,
I didn't say that.
That's
Moshe said that, according to Rashi.
So how do you compare them with the two surviving brothers?
They had greater potential.
Who?
The two that died. They had greater potential. They would have been the next leaders of the Jewish people, as they thought. They weren't just, in other words, they weren't wrong. Nobody said they were wrong. They just erred in their conduct. They were right about themselves, but they didn't have the proper proper honor, the proper awe and humility before God.
Weren't those some of those clear errors? It seems to me that at least some of them were pure errors. They weren't just being drunk, going into the Holy of Holies, all those things they had been told not to do.
You know, it's like the person that says, "But I can handle my liquor." You know, I can do it. We have every bit of kavana. We're not lightheaded. You know what? Perhaps
I can understand. Perhaps a person says, "I can drive because I'm sober." But when it comes to the red light, though, the red light says stop, no matter whether you're
right.
Sober or not.
Right. But the police. How about the policeman who's off duty? And he says, but if I wanted to, I could just turn on my siren and go through the red light. In fact, I'm going to do that. I'm going to turn on my siren and go through the red light. I'm allowed to do that. I'm a policeman.
Did they put on their uniform?
Huh? They were just missing. They were missing the meal. Right. They didn't have their police meal on. They missed the meal.
Okay. Well,
but you see what I'm saying? Only someone of their stature could have made such an error. And maybe the lesson, the sanctification of God that is being taught over here is that no matter how great you are, when you stand before God, you're humble. Okay, now, this is wonderful. It's a very good, it helps us understand. But what we're really interested here is, you know, to apply it to us, how does this affect the way we pray? Because no question, The Torah is teaching us here that when you pray to God, you know, you are standing in front of Him. He's that Esh Ochla, He's that consuming fire. You've got to stand before Him a certain way and avoid an encounter such as theirs. So how can we practically apply this to our tefillah? Now, in order to answer that question, I think we should digress just for a moment or two, or three, or four, and explain what are we trying to accomplish when we pray. And I'll give you two different approaches. And in trying to understand this and apply this, I consulted several wonderful books on the idea of prayer. A favorite of mine is The Art of Jewish Prayer. I know many of you have seen it. Rabbi Yitzchak Kirzner. I don't know how many of you remember that Rabbi Kirzner, Olav HaShalom, was a guest speaker in Beth Jacob some 10 years ago. He passed away at a relatively young age due to illness, but he did speak in the old social hall on prayer. He's a prolific thinker and writer. Lisa Akin she did the writing, and she continues to teach and lecture today. But, you know, he reminds me a little bit of like Aryeh Kaplan, a kind of a scholar beyond his years who you know, was just plucked away at a young age. And he just opens up the new vistas in the art of prayer. And also a little bit in another book which I recently picked up, Discovering Prayer, which really is a study. Both of them are studies in the Shemone Esrei. But just try to glean a little bit of insight. What is the goal of prayer? So there's two approaches. There's the, let's say, the childish approach, and then there's the more mature approach. And what I like to say today is I'm not knocking either one. Halavai. You know, would it be so that we would daven like children? Would it be that we would approach God the way a child approaches his or her parent? He gives a very almost comical scenario of how children ask for things. Imagine that you are a three-year-old child and you want a piece of cake. In fact, not only do you want a piece of cake, but you want to eat the whole cake. Your considerations as a three-year-old are, if I want cake, then I'm entitled to it, and I must have it. From the viewpoint of a young child, the major function of parents is to gratify the child's wishes. When they don't, the child feels angry and deprived. And some people look at prayer that way. God is our parent, we're the child, we have needs, and we basically, when we stand before God, we come with our shopping list and we say, give me this. Since we want to directly express our words when we pray, instead of having God read our minds, we often enclose a description of our desires that resembles a shopping list. We then feel rejected or ignored if our wishes are not fulfilled, preferably by that same afternoon. One of our expectations of God is that He should make us happy by giving us what we want, when we want, and how we want it. Frequently, we see prayer as a vehicle to acquiring those desired objects. Now, it sounds funny, and of course you say, oh, that's childish, and that's not... But you know what? Halavai. Halavai that we should believe in God and believe that He can give us what we ask for the way a child believes and trusts his parents. Halavai, we should daven that way. A child who's a little bit more mature will still ask the parent for the cake, but if the parent says, no, you haven't eaten dinner yet, the child will probably accept it because they'll say, listen, I know my parents love me, I know they buy me things, and they just don't want me to lose my appetite, they want me to eat healthy food and so forth, and hopefully the child will be able to accept the answer. You've probably heard the story before. Rabbi Rosenbaum tells it a lot. The little girl was in shul, and when the davening was over in Shabbos, everyone left, and the shamash was putting away the sidurim and sees this little 10-year-old girl still standing and davening. And goes over to her and he says, is everything okay? You know, is anybody ill, God forbid? And she says, no, everything's fine. I'm just davening because I have a birthday coming up. He says, well, what are you asking for? She says, well, I'm asking God for a new bike. And he kind of chuckles and says, you know, you think Hashem is going to answer your prayer for a new bike? She says, oh, absolutely. Of course He's going to answer my prayer for a new bike. So the shamish, you know, chuckles again and says, what a innocent young child, and God bless you, and he leaves. The next Shabbos, he finds her again. She is hopping and skipping, and he sees her and he says, no, did God answer your prayer? She says, what? He says, well, did God answer your prayer? You were asking for a new bike for your birthday. She says, oh, yes, he did. He says, really? What kind of bike did you get? She says, I didn't get a bike. Yeah, but you said God answered your prayer. Oh, he did. He said, not right now. God always answers, as Rabbi Rosenbaum says, Hashem always answers our prayers. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says not now, sometimes he says it's not good for you. And our job is to trust him and feel his love so that we know that he has our best interest in mind, just like the parent has the child's best interest in mind with a piece of cake. In any case, we're going to call this the first approach, or call this the more childish approach to prayer. And although it might not be the greatest, but halavai that we should be on that level. Okay. Halavai, it's this little treat that you get in the. That's halavai. Halavai is Aramaic for were that it was so, you know.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thanks for asking. And it comes in different flavors, chocolate and sesame. Okay.
Just Robert's enunciation is different.
Yeah.
I say olive.
How do you say it? You say olivai?
Olivai.
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 It's Aramaic, you know. Oh, you mean the food? Wait 1 second. Which one?
Either one.
One's olivai, one's olivai. All right. So in this approach to prayer, our question then is, how does one approach that format of prayer with humility? The answer is, I read from the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, section 98, paragraph 4-5. One should not think that since he prayed with application, I guess means kavana, intention, thought, he deserves that the Holy One, blessed be He, should do what he asks of him. On the contrary, this attitude serves to remind him, Hashem, of the sins one committed. For as a result of such an attitude, one's deeds, whereby he is confident of his due, are investigated. Okay, a little bit difficult, the language a little bit awkward because it's a literal translation of the Hebrew, but the basic thing is, if a person comes to Hashem and says, give me what I ask for because I am deserving, then Hashem is less likely to fulfill those requests, because he'll say, oh, does this person think he's so deserving? Does this person think he's so righteous? Let's take a look. Let's open up the files, and I see, you know, he's not really as righteous as he thinks. So I'm not going to answer the prayer. Instead, he should think that the Holy One, blessed be He, will act out of His loving kindness. He should say in his heart, as he stands before God with his shopping list, "Who am I, a lowly and despised person, to ask anything of the King of Kings?" Rather, a person should, ask God for what he desires and say, "Who am I, a low and despised person, to ask anything of the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, were it not for His abundant loving kindness, whereby He acts towards His creatures?" So he's still going to ask for the cake. He's still going to ask for his requests, but what he's saying is, "I really don't deserve it, God, but I've heard that you're very benevolent. I've heard that you give people more than they deserve, and you're a loving Father. Therefore, please have mercy upon me and give me the chesed of answering my prayers." This is what it says right in the Shulchan Aruch, right in the Code of Jewish Law. And I think what it's really answering our question for us. It's really feeding us the lines. What is the difference between a humbled prayer and a non-humble prayer? It is the difference between one who asks that his request be fulfilled on his own merits, and the humble prayer is the one who asks that his request be fulfilled because of God's mercy and loving kindness. And that's the difference. And so we would learn from our story of Nadav and Avihu, by applying karbanos to prayer, that one should approach prayer the second way, not the first way. Okay. That's the first approach. But we may wake up one day and we may say, is that really what prayer is all about? Is prayer about asking God to fulfill our desires? Is that really why we have prayer? So our sages tell us that really, on a deeper level, on a more mature level, it's just the opposite. God could have created human beings without physical limitations. After all, angels have no physical or material needs. The Talmud says that God specifically set up our lives in such a way that we have to turn to Him 3 times a day in order to get what we need. We have to ask Him on a regular basis to provide us with knowledge, food, health, shelter, as well as with spiritual awareness. We are supposed to be motivated to maintain a relationship with God through needing to turn to Him for our daily requirements. In reality, it's just the opposite of the child. The child has desires and sees the parents as the vehicle to fulfill the desires, and that's why they ask the parent. But the mature person looks at it the opposite. I want to have a relationship with my parents. I love to be with them. I want to be in their presence. I want to learn from them. And I will use the opportunities of living in their home or in their presence so that I can have something to talk to them about. And let me read just another excerpt. Prayer is more than our search to acquire objects. We seek the individual who gives us the objects. The major goal of prayer is not simply to get the thing we request. It is to create a relationship through the object we desire. So, this is a different concept. And this is really the opposite. This is saying that the goal in prayer is to have the relationship. The means to that goal is the requests. The first approach is the goal is to get what we want. The means to get that what we want is to pray for it first. Which is the cause and which is the effect. Now, and this is something that as we grow older, as we think about it more, as we become more mature, we realize that that's the purpose of prayer, is to create a bond. As we understand, it's a close encounter. That's the purpose of prayer, to have a close encounter with Hashem. But then I submit to you, if that's the case, then how could one possibly have a lack of humility in such a prayer? If a person's goal in the prayer is to connect with Hashem, how could anyone ever be accused of not being humble? Nadav and Avihu, I'm sure they were on the higher level of prayer. I'm sure they did not look at prayer like the 3-year-old child. I'm sure they realized that the purpose of a korban is to have a close encounter with God. How then could a person possibly be unhumble about that? How could you have a lack of humility when approaching God for the sake of approaching God? Is there anything lacking in that motivation? And this brings us to our final point. That even on the higher level of prayer, there's a humble approach and there's a not such humble approach. The question is, on what basis do we stand before God? Do we stand before God because, look at us, look how much we've accomplished, look how righteous we are, look how holy we are. I have earned to stand in the presence of God. I think God would want to spend some time with me too. After all, look at me, you know. I've accomplished more than a lot of people. I think you'd look forward to my prayer. And I'm sure he thinks the world of me. That's one approach, and you know, maybe there's something to that. None of an Aviu were not wrong in thinking that if Moshe and Aaron were to pass away, they would be the designated leaders. They were right. But how much shorter, how much diminished that is from a state of prayer in which a person says, I stand before you, Hashem, in recognition of the fact that as much as I've accomplished, as much as I have attained in my spiritual growth, there's so much more I can grow. Compared to you, it's minuscule to what, to who you are and to what my potential is. And I want to read just an excerpt from here. When Rabbi Shimon Schwab Zatzal, the previous leader of German Jewry in New York, was a young man, he traveled from Germany to Lithuania to study in the great European yeshivos of Tel Shenmir. At the time, Rabbi Schwab was a student already well-versed in Torah, having been raised in a community strengthened by the powerful teachings of Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch. Yet it was in Lithuania that he became inspired by a concept that would change his life. There he was introduced to the Yiddish term, Steig. Steig. A Yiddish expression for spiritual growth. To steig is to constantly say to oneself, I am unsatisfied with my spiritual level. I want to grow spiritually and strengthen my connection to Hashem. I want to improve my character, fulfill mitzvahs with greater fervor, seek ways to help my fellow man, and pray with all my heart. This is the humble way to approach prayer on the second level. Standing before God with a yearning to grow, with a humility that as much as we've accomplished and as much as we may have given nachas to Hashem through our mitzvahs, through our ma'asim tovim, for our good deeds, but as long as we are alive, life is an opportunity to grow more, to reach levels that we have not reached, to challenge ourselves, to change. This is why we seek a relationship with God in this world. In the next world, we'll have plenty of time to just sit and bask in the connection with Him that we have earned. But today, Hayom La'asosam, today is the day, this life is the life to do. And if we stand before Hashem for the purpose of creating a connection, there's nothing more dear to God than a person who comes humbly and says, I love you, I feel very, very happy about the life that I have as a Jew, and I'm, you know, there's tremendous satisfaction in this, but I know I can do more. This is the humble approach to God, rather than the one that's complacent, the one that says, I've got a good connection with God, I'm religious, I have a look at how much I've accomplished, I'm looking in the back rather than looking ahead. And this doesn't mean in any way, shape or form that a person is not worthy, that a person is not this should not detract from anyone's self-worth or self-esteem, and in the slightest. After all, the fact that we can stand before God and speak to the Creator of the world is the greatest elevation possible. But we are people that can change. We are people that can grow. And that's infinite to what extent we can do so. So that's the approach. That's the humble approach to the highest level of prayer. Standing before God, purpose of which is to create a relationship, and the basis of that relationship is one in which we seek to come closer to God and grow as long as we have the power and the strength within us to do so. This is the lesson of Nadav and Avihu and how Parsha Shemini can give us direction and understanding in the way that we pray.
Sure.